Well, good morning. Let's get out our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Genesis. We're still there. We're in chapter 3 this morning, Genesis chapter 3. And we are in the Still the One marriage series. And we've seen thus far God's purpose for marriage in part 1. And that is companionship, not good that man should be alone, and for multiplication, be fruitful and multiply. We've seen God's provision to bring that about, of course, in that he created a woman, man's completion, not competition. We saw last week man's problem, sin came into the garden. And so this week we will begin to see God's solution to that problem. And so let's pray before we begin as we open our Bibles to Genesis 3, verse 16. Not hard to find because Genesis is right there, right? I don't hear a lot of Bible pages flipping because it doesn't take long. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this place that we can come together to worship you, Lord, to sing your praises, to lift up your name and proclaim your goodness and your grace, Lord. And we also thank you, Lord, as we continue to worship for your word. And it's, Lord, given to us because you love us. And Lord, you show us in your word how it is that we are to live our lives. Because you love us, Lord, you've warned us away from things that would bring destruction and devastation. And you've given us direction and you challenge us as we open your word. You convict us, Lord. Your desire, of course, in your warning us at times, Lord, and encouraging us is that we might walk with you. And the Lord, people in seeing our lives might sense your love and your life in us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Because these things that we are about to read, we cannot accomplish apart from the work of your Spirit. And so it's for that reason that we invite him today into our midst, Lord, to, Lord, just teach us and instruct us in your ways that we might walk in your path, Lord, that we might glorify your name. So, God, we welcome you here today. And Lord, we ask you to speak and anoint our ears, Lord, to hear what you would say. And we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, years ago, I was with John Corson. We were doing a men's retreat up in the mountains. We had no room to stay at the retreat center. Because we had so many guys signed up, it wasn't a huge retreat center. And so John and I had to stay in a hotel up in Lake Arrowhead. And we went to check in, and we got to talking to the lady behind the desk, and she was a younger girl. And as we were talking to her, she said, "So what are you guys up here for, a men's retreat? What's that?" "Well, we teach the Bible." "So what do you guys do for a living?" "Well, we're pastors." She goes, "You don't look like pastors." So John says, "So what's a pastor look like?" And as the lady described, the young girl described the pastor what he looks like, I looked in the mirror this morning. I've arrived. I don't know if I like it, but it's a fact. I'm not a young man anymore. I've been at this for, in the ministry full time for 33 years. And so, yeah. And so here I am, you know, down the road at this age and this stage, speaking, you know, to a 21st century audience at times. And you know what? I sound still like a 19th century preacher. Yeah. I've discovered there's a word for me, for guys like me, preachers who still believe the Bible, who think that we need to adjust our lives to the principles of Scripture rather than twist the text to justify our choices. You see, I still believe that. And you know what? Some people may call me a dinosaur. And if you look up the definition in the old Webster's of a dinosaur, it says one that is impractically large, out of date, or obsolete. Aside from being impractically large, I'm glad to be a dinosaur. Because I believe it's important that no matter what, we remain faithful to God's word. You know, there's all this, you know, relevancy and hip and coolness, you see. And I think that, again, we can change the methods. But listen, the message must remain consistent. The truth of God's word is the truth of God's word. And you know what? God's word is reliable. God's word never needs to be made relevant. It is relevant. Unfortunately, some mistake the confidence in the word of God for arrogance. I don't ever want to be that kind of a person who is arrogant, but I do and am confident. I do want to be a person who is confident and who demonstrates the confidence that God's word designed and desires for us. G.K. Chesterton saw the early signs of the times in which we are currently living. And he wrote these words many years ago. He says, "What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty have moved from the organ of ambition, and modesty has settled upon the organ of conviction where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. We are on the road," he said, "many years ago, to reproducing a race of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table." In other words, they don't deal with facts well. They don't deal with reality well. They want to say, "Well, I don't know. I don't know that we can." What a bunch of hypocritical modesty that is. God's word is clear. And we do know. The Bible says, know the truth about yourself, know the truth about God. And guess what? It'll set you free. It'll set you free. I can say with assurance that I embrace the truth of God's word without apology or hesitation, and I will not change, nor should you, from what God's word clearly lays out. Don't try and twist it and tweak it to adjust it. Just take it and read it and seek to apply it and believe it. And the principles that are taught there, you know what? No matter what the culture says presently, no matter what the thinking is, you see, or the psychology, God's word is where we find the anchor that we need in the changing and the drift and the tides that we are experiencing as a people, as a nation presently. The Bible, God's word, has been given to us, handed down to us, and it will help people of any age, any social status, in any life stage or in any circumstance you may find yourself in, whether you are married, single, widowed, divorced, or whether you have multiple divorces or you've been abused or you're broken and terrorized and hurting and struggling or fighting for survival, whether you're prosperous, you know, financially, whether you're happy, healthy, joyful, guilty, grieving, or dying. Guess what? I've never found, nor will you if you read the Bible, you'll never find it irrelevant when you open the pages of Scripture. You see, when it comes to this topic of marriage, a lot of controversy about it, trying to redefine it, trying to change it, trying to define it according to our own, you know, likings. And guess what? We're not free to do that as Christians. As Christians, we must hold the biblical definition of marriage. What is that? As we see it, as we've seen it in Scripture, as we will see it again, it's one man married to one woman for life. Period. That's God's word. I didn't make that up. I'm not free to change it. Well, that's unloving. What about the other people that same sex? You know what? Listen, I tell them the truth doesn't mean I love them. The truth is that relationship will never really work and be satisfying and fulfilling apart from God's plan for marriage, you see. And you're messed up, man. And it's messed up. Sexual sin is messed up in any capacity, whether it's adultery, whether it's extramarital, and whether it's outside of marriage. Sexual perversion is sexual perversion. God's design is a man and a woman for life. Okay, that's it. There is no other definition. There is no need to go, well, I can't really say that. I have to live and let live. Listen, I'm not saying do anything harmful for those people, but to not call it sin is not helping them and is not loving, you see, when it comes to dealing with them. Marriage, God's designed and desires to be between a man and a woman, and it's desired for a lifetime. And if you are going to be married for a lifetime, guess what you need that is lacking greatly in our society presently? You ready for the word? Hang on to this. Get ready. Got your seatbelts on? It's called commitment. Commitment. Not for 12 weeks or a few years or till it doesn't feel right anymore. A commitment for life. It's permanent. That's God's design for marriage. Now, there's nothing fancy in the word commitment. It's a simple word describing a simple concept. But I'm not foolish enough to think that, well, that word, to fulfill that word, well, that's not easy. It's not easy. Someone has said, that divorce is like embalming. It's not something you want to apply prematurely. Does that mean that there's never a cause for divorce? We will look at that towards the end of our study today. There are times, but those are rare. And God still hates divorce, no matter what. But commitment is a biblical mandate for marriage. And like all biblical mandates, it requires faith to see beyond the immediate difficulties and struggles. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. I don't see them yet. I'm not feeling it yet. You see, we get into those seasons, but in faith, we commit to remain because God says, and guess what? Those things hoped for, He will bring about eventually. You see, I've been married for more than 35 years, and here's what I know. That kind of unity, that kind of hot and happening marriage, a kind of fulfilling and satisfying relationship does not happen automatically. Okay? Listen, I know when you walk down the aisle and you walk up here on stage and I'm doing the wedding, you know, and you guys are reciting the vows, you know, you think that, well, this is it. Man, this is wonderful. This is beautiful. We have an amazing, unique relationship from anybody. It's hot. It's happening. And we are not going to have arguments or difficulties like others, you see, because we are in love. You're going to find out what in love means. Good marriage takes work. It's work. It's work dying to yourself. It's work thinking of somebody and putting their needs and their happiness before your own. You know, that doesn't just happen easily. That's a process that God, by His Spirit, needs to give you the strength to do, you see. To hang in there in the times of difficulty where there's sinful struggles, where there are habits that before you got married, you never knew what he did and what she did with the toothpaste tube and toilet paper and where they left things and how they dealt with life. Just habits that annoy you. Maybe they eat with their mouth open. Oh my goodness, didn't you learn better than that? Where's your manners? Sound like a horse when you're chewing, you know. Those little things that when you were walking down the aisle, you didn't even think about. You see, to plod and just hang in there through the hard times when you would nothing more than to call it quits or disappear. Here's what happens. I'm here to tell you, if you make it through, you commit, you see. God, we're here, and these crises and these difficulties, I'm not leaving. I'm staying. When you come out the other side of those, you're glad that you stuck it out. You realize it was a stage. It's a process. And you're especially glad your partner, your mate, didn't walk out. You see, we remain faithful because of that commitment we made to Christ. That's why, ladies, men who are single, looking for a wife or a husband, I'll tell you what, if they can keep their commitment to Christ, they can keep their commitment to you. If they can't keep their commitment to Jesus, guess what they're not going to do? They're not going to be able to keep that commitment to you. As we examine, I want to take a little time to expand on this idea of commitment, and which is the key to permanence. I want to look at three couples in the Bible that come to mind. I have to be honest with you this morning. Most of what I got, I stole from Charles Swindoll, who I love. I mean, it just so touched my heart. These three couples. What we see here is we're going to look at them and the different couples, one demonstrating the test and the challenge of consequences, the other of conflict, and the last of circumstance. We're going to look first at the test of consequence, and we look for that at Adam and Eve here in our text. You see, Adam and Eve, their marriage in Genesis 2, like most weddings, it took place under ideal circumstances. But unlike any other marriage, they were married by God Himself. How would you like that? Or would you like God to be officiating at the ceremony? Come down, walk down the aisle, you know. And the decorations and everything, God just goes, what do you want? Okay, there it is. What do you want? And He just speaks it and there it is. Oh, it's so beautiful, Lord. Well, thank you. No problems for me. They were probably on time. Everybody was on time. It was only two of them, right? Easy for everybody to show up on time, right? But God officiated. And He was in a perfect environment along with them. And a perfect world, one without sin. The man and his wife, of course, as we opened the scene, as we saw last time together, they were both naked and they were not ashamed. Nothing at all restrained their intimacy. There was no hint of selfishness or, you know, that infected their caring and connection with each other. There was no outbursts of anger or arguments that led to a painful a breaking of that connection. And confusion. That's the way it was initially. But sin came along and changed all that. And of course, you know the blame game that they did. And God said, because you have sinned, consequence results. It always does, precious saints. You can't ignore God's word. You can't just turn away from it and do your own thing and rebel against what God says is the right thing to do and end up with a good result. There are always consequences, and you may not reap them initially, but you will ultimately. Ask Samson, he knows. Ask David, he tried to cover it. Listen, sin leads to suffering. It always does. It always will. And even just because it doesn't lead to suffering immediately, know this, you can be sure your sin will find you out. And it says, be not deceived. God is not going to be mocked. That which a man sows, also shall he reap. There are consequences to violating God's commands. God would spare you of that, and so he warns us here. Adam and Eve are a warning of consequence. He says, because you have sinned, let's read verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Oh, that's really outdated, huh? What do you mean? If just reading that's controversial, isn't it? But guess what? That doesn't make it any less true. Okay? He goes on and he says here, and we'll get into that in the future here. He says to Adam, he says in verse 17, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Boy, do we know that in the desert. And you shall eat the herb of the field in the sweat of your face. We also know that in the desert. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust shall you return. There it is, the curse, the consequence, as a result of man's rebellion and sin against God. Because of that, you see, nothing was destroyed by their sin, but everything was damaged. Nothing destroyed, everything damaged. Because of sin, there's something wrong with everything. There's something wrong with everyone. And you've heard it, and you've asked it. What's wrong with you? Sin. It's true, isn't it? Change happened as a result of sin. But I want you to note what didn't change. What didn't change? What remained? Well, first of all, the man and the woman still bore the image of God, though that image became distorted. Something else that didn't change is they were still to care for the earth, though it wouldn't be easy. A man's relationship with the ground would be troubled by difficulty. Thistles and weeds and soil would only yield produce through sweat and toil. Now, some of us, and especially in this country, we don't sweat and toil much to get the ground to produce food. So we go, hey, we beat the curse. No, you haven't. Because if you're not sweating somewhere, you're going to die of a heart attack. Right? Right? I mean, what are we doing today? Well, we're still sweating and toiling. We're just on the, we're on the treadmill. We're out there, you know, doing that. Or you're out hula-hoeing. Sweat and toil is still part of the thing. If you're not sweating and toiling somewhere, you're going to have problems. You think you've escaped the curse. You haven't. They remained husband and wife. They were still to multiply and fill the earth. Their relationship, they remained together, but they were going to be sweating it, toiling, and keeping their relationship where it should be, as it should be. That's what they were dealing with. You see, Things were not easy. That natural intimacy that they enjoyed previously became complicated by fear and defensiveness and selfishness and withdrawal. And the awful effects of sin would continue to haunt them. They were driven from the Garden of Eden, never to see that a beautiful place of their appearing and enjoy the beauty and the wonder of their early days of marriage. In fact, they would bury a son eventually, the victim of murder at the hands of his older brother. How would you like to do that? Life wasn't great. They would see their eldest son, once he committed this murder, banished from all social contact and cursed to live as a nomad because of his crime. And many believe that Adam lived long enough to attend the birth of Noah, which means that that first couple saw the steady moral decline of the world and their own descendants. So desperate, so demented, so evil became the people that God regretted, we read, creating people at all because of their violence and abuse of one another. If anyone could give reason to end their marriage because of the difficulties they faced and what they had to deal with, Adam and Eve certainly were in line to do so. I mean, their lives were messed up. Their family was messed up. And yet through it all, guess what? They stayed together. And what we learn from their relationship as the tough consequences of evil, the consequences of sin corrupting the image of God in mankind and this sin-twisted world does not make a good marriage impossible. Difficult, yes. But impossible, no. Which translates into the reality of the present situation for you practically. Maybe you've come from a home where things were so incredibly horrific that few can understand. In fact, you can't even actually share with people. You've not told anybody the kinds of things that went on because of the pain that you've lived with. You may bear deep scars of abuse and mistreatment emotionally, physically, perhaps even sexually. You may have come from a home where you never knew the safety and security of two loving parents who loved each other and cared for you. Maybe you've not seen a healthy marriage modeled for you, which means you don't even know when it comes to getting married what that means and how to build a meaningful, loving relationship. Maybe your romantic life is one characterized by a long string of broken relationships because you've chosen poorly partners. And things were destroyed at the first sign of genuine intimacy. It may be even sabotaged by you, you see, because of your fears. If you're married and this describes you even just a little, take heart. There's hope. There's healing available no matter where you've been in Jesus Christ. And your marriage, it won't be easy because you struggle with these things, but you'll never find happiness and wholeness running. You can't run away from it. You got to run to God. You got to say, God, I need your help to deal with it. And you got to embrace His plan. It's not going to be easy. But you can't leave. If you're married and your safety isn't threatened, and I'll deal with that in a moment, choose to remain committed to your mate, even in spite of the consequences that you're dealing with presently. That's an important first step. The second thing here that we see is the test not only of consequences, but the test of conflict. You could turn in your Bible, a little harder to find than Genesis, to Hosea. probably not often read in the Old Testament. Don't go to the New Testament. Hosea chapter 1. Hosea was a prophet of God. He had a wife. You ready for the name? You might want to name your next daughter this. Gomer. Gomer. What? You know what? I can't, no matter what, I don't think it's a great name for a girl anyhow, but when I think of Gomer, I can't, I'm old, so I can't get out of my head. Well, says I am, Sergeant Carter. I just can't get that out of my head. And for those of you that are younger, YouTube it. Gomer Pyle. And Shazam. I don't know if his wife said that, but she was a piece of work for sure. I can think, as we look at Hosea, I can think of no greater challenge to a marriage than infidelity. So serious is the pain that results is that the Lord considers that a breach of the marital bond. And for that reason, He allows divorce. Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9. Because of infidelity or adultery. That's not to say that divorce is required or even inevitable. I want you to consider, in fact, the marriage of this prophet by the name of Hosea, who lived hundreds of years after Adam and Eve, long after Moses and the judges and King David. Israel had been living in Canaan, and sin and idolatry had brought the nation into a civil war, dividing the north from the south, much like what is going on in our country presently as we leave our Christian moorings. Wars breaking out in our own cities, in our own nation. People dividing up racially, people dividing up over social barriers, you see. Here in Israel, the northern kingdom was worshiping other gods. They had turned to idols. And to convict the people, God's people, of spiritual infidelity, God chose to use the life of His prophet Hosea. Not only his words, these prophets had it rough, like Ezekiel and the prophets of old. They had to actually live out and be illustrations, living illustrations. They couldn't just speak words to the people. God says, I want you to show them. And so they had to put on public demonstration, if you would. That is the case as we approach our text. Here in Hosea, in chapter 1, verse 2, he says to Hosea, God speaking, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits blatant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. What? Here's God's man, God's prophet, and he says to his prophet, Hosea, I want you to go get a wife that's a harlot. What? Well, God, well, why would God say that? I mean, what a crazy command. A very costly object lesson for this prophet Hosea. Certainly, as you open this book, if you were to continue to read on through its pages, you will find it not easy to interpret. A lot of scholars struggle with this book. You see, to get his point across, the Lord put himself in the role of a deserted spouse. And he walked with his servant Hosea to illustrate through the horrifying experience, through the hurtful experience of marital infidelity, adultery, if you would. Listen, if anybody knows the pain of betrayal firsthand, on a scale that we can barely comprehend, it's the Lord. He knows. So Hosea, in verse 3, went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dibalion, And she conceived and bore him a son. Now, we're not certain that, by our studies, and the scholars say that Gomer was a harlot before marriage, or became one some years later. The wife of harlotry seems to describe what she would become, since she was not a wife at the time Hosea chose her. The children of harlotry had not yet been born. So we might say it just might be that when he married her, that she was a nice Jewish girl. But Hosea was given a heads up by the Lord as to what would occur. And we read in verse 5 of chapter 1, "Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, 'Name her Lo Rahama, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them.'" Now that word, that name, it means something, which was often the case in the Old Testament when they named their children. They named them because they meant something. Those names meant something. And the name of this daughter means literally no compassion. The boy's name that she would bear, Jezreel, points to the nation's violent behavior. The girl's name here warns that the Lord's patience with this rebellious people, this nation of Israel, is running out. No compassion. His patience is running out. Then Gomer bears to Hosea another son. When she had weaned Lo Rahama, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God." How relevant is this in our nation presently? At this point, his name means "not my people." Gomer apparently left Hosea to live a life of prostitution. For all practical purposes, she was no longer his wife. She was no longer living at home. She was out on the streets. She was a hooker. Chapter 2 describes Israel in these same terms, mirroring the behavior of Hosea's wife, Gomer. She gave herself, you see, to multiple men, living off the money she exchanged for sex. Meanwhile, Hosea was a single parent with the responsibilities of raising his children alone. He was a prophet of God who had to continue his ministry in the face of embarrassment and deep hurt before others. Can you imagine the difficulty? "Hey, Hosea, where's your wife? I heard she's a whore." Some of you are going, "I can't believe you said that in church." That's what it is. It is what it is. Hosea had every moral cause to divorce his wife. The Bible doesn't say whether or not he did this. However, her actions made it clear that she was no longer living with him as a wife. And then something happens in Hosea chapter 3. We have no way of knowing how long Gomer prostituted herself. She may have lived as a prostitute for many years, having one long orgy sensual party until she got to the age and the stage where guys weren't desiring her any longer because she wasn't looking that good. You see, sin takes its toll and the body gets old. And she could have sold herself into slavery to survive, which was commonly the practice once a woman living a life of prostitution got too old. She would sell herself into slavery. You see, it was then that the Lord instructed Hosea to do something amazing, incredible. Look at Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. This is out of a different translation. I like the way this reads. It says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go show love to your wife again, even though she loves another man and continually commits adultery. Likewise, the Lord loves the Israelites, although they turn to other gods and love to offer raisin cakes to idols. So I paid 15 shekels of silver and about 7 bushels of barley to purchase Gomer.'" Purchaser. That was the normal price for a slave. Then Hosea says there in verse 3, "I told her, 'You must live with me many days and you must not commit adultery or have sexual intercourse with other men, and I also will wait for you.'" I don't know about you, but those words to me are shocking. Aren't they? What? But why would this woman has been unfaithful? She's been out on the street selling herself, and now she's reaping the consequence. What on earth, God, are you doing? Hosea, what are you doing going and taking this woman who has not cared for you, left you to raise the children, created scandal and problems and difficulty for your ministry, and now you are going as she is old, and rather than let her go into slavery, which is what she deserves, you go buy her out of slavery. I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that this is an allegory. It's a picture of the Lord's relationship with Israel. Hosea 9:9 says, "The nation has gone deep into depravity." On a national scale, you see, they had left the Lord to prostitute themselves with false gods. And like Hosea, the Lord, in His amazing grace, as we sang this morning, purchased them back at great cost to Himself. And He restored them to their former place of honor as His people. A clear foreshadowing of what Christ Jesus would do for us on the cross. What do we deserve? Same thing Hosea's wife, Gomer, deserved. God in His love, I don't know why He loves me. I'm just glad He does. Because I'm no better. I'm no better than Gomer. I wasn't chosen by God because like I was still beautiful and had it together. I'm a sinner just like you. God in His love still loving me even though I rebelled against Him and turned from Him. Sent His Son to die on the cross that while we were yet sinners, it says Christ died. He loved you before you ever loved Him. We love Him because He what? First loved us. Out of love, that kind of love, amazing love. You see, Hosea, what he did for his unfaithful and undeserving wife is an example of uncommon grace. He was instructed to do this by God because he had a very unique duty as the Lord's prophet before Israel. His case is special. But it does characterize God's highest and greatest desire and heart for us as His people as we see this illustration. And that's important for us to keep in mind. If you've been a victim of betrayal or marital infidelity, adultery, you need to pay attention to this because it is probably the greatest challenge to a marriage. And you certainly are not required to remain. God does, for that case, permit divorce. However, if your mate is genuinely repentant and willing to do the difficult work of rebuilding the relationship, then let me encourage you to consider doing what Hosea is encouraged by God to do. Extend uncommon grace. Hosea did. And so can you. Yes, you're entitled to walk away, and that's your right. But know this, you may be forfeiting greater happiness and healing by extending grace than turning away and claiming that right. It's not an easy path. It's risky. It requires tremendous faith and forgiveness. But the rewards could be greater than you can imagine. Because listen, divorce will not erase the pain and the damage infidelity has done to your spirit. You're going to have to heal either way. And the question is, how and with whom will you heal? You see, far better, if at all possible, for you to stay together. Not only because of the history, but for the sake of your children and the family. God still hates divorce. He allows it, but He still hates it. For those of you who haven't suffered the infidelity of a spouse, Hosea's example here demonstrates that no marriage is too dead for the Lord to restore. Listen, all marriages have at least one thing in common. They all involve sinful people. Will you own up to that? Sooner or later, your spouse will sin against you. You will sin against them. Sometimes the sin is big. Sin, forgiveness, healing, and rebuilding challenges and tests the commitment of every marriage. And if the Lord can put Hosea and Gomer back together, guess what? There's hope for you. There's hope for you. Then finally, we have not only the test of consequence and conflict, but the test of circumstances. And that's with Joseph and Mary. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. You can turn there if you like. You don't need to. Probably most of you know the story. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ in verse 18 was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. And you know what? All kinds of scandal because of that. Joseph, an amazing guy, and that he extended grace. He was kind. When his wife and they were a spouse, it was a contracted marriage, though they didn't have sexual union. The marriage was contracted. They were like they were married, and it only could be broken, their relationship, through a divorce. And so when Mary came and said, "Hey, Joseph, guess what, honey, sweetie? I know we're not married yet and we haven't had sexual relations, and I just want you to know that an angel appeared to me and said that I'm going to have a child." Can you imagine Joseph? What would you do? It says that Joseph initially said, "Okay, Mary, listen. I, you know what? There's some amazing stories out there, but you've actually beat every one of them I've ever heard. Who's the guy?" "It's the Holy Spirit." "Right. It's an angel came to you and the Holy Spirit said you're going to have a kid." That's right. "Listen, Mary, I don't want to make a drama out of this. I love you, sweetie. We're going to go ahead and get a divorce and we're going to kind of keep it quiet and I'll try and preserve." What a nice guy. They just didn't buy the story until an angel appeared to him. When the angel appeared to him and told him, "Okay, now, did that make it easier?" Well, for the two of them, as far as them being together, yeah. But do you think anybody they talked to would believe what they said? Their whole marriage, scandal. In fact, even the Jewish Pharisees said, "We were not born of fornication," when they were, coming against Jesus. In other words, implying that rumor, that thing was circulating, that idea was circulating. Their relationship suffered as a result. And you know what? That either tears you apart or it forces you together. And guess what? They stayed together. They hung together through the difficult times. They stayed committed, even in the strangest of circumstances. In fact, their intimacy probably grew sweeter because only the two of them knew what the reality was. So there was a connection there and a closeness. Maybe your marriage faces its challenges. You know, you don't have any outside support. But the two of you, if you stay together, if you don't push away from each other and press towards each other and press towards the Lord, guess what? You can go through those times of difficulty. Problems may not go away, and the people's gossip and their ideas may not go away, but your marriage can be stronger. I'm going to close with this because I'm over time already. An important disclaimer. There are times where you need at least separation and maybe divorce, okay? I want to put this out there because, listen, if you and your children are in danger of harm physically, you have a moral obligation to get out of that situation as quickly as possible. Unless the marriage is safe, you know what? You're not going to make any progress. So get out of there. Don't endanger your life. Don't endanger your children. I'm not talking about verbal. I'm talking about physical abuse. God is firm, but He isn't cruel. If your marriage partner is using illegal drugs, I recommend you at least separate until they demonstrate the ability to come clean and be sober, trying to get their attention and then get back and, get some counseling and hopefully, you know what, their repentance, God will bring restoration. But don't stay in that, endangering your children again and in a situation like that where that kind of a practice, that kind of thing is going on. There's all kinds of dangers that brings into play. If your mate is committing adultery and continues in their sinful behavior and unrepentant, your commitment to the marriage may actually discourage reconciliation. You need to say, hey, unless you're willing to stop and do something, get some counseling, I am not willing to stay in this with you living in that place of adultery. There's no reward for that. You need to get out of that. You see, that commitment that we have, with the exception of those things in rare cases, we are called to commit. It's a choice. It doesn't depend on finances or even the attitude of your mate. Commitment says to your husband and your wife, I know things have gone south. I know you have sinned and I have sinned. I know that there are rough times, but I'll stay with you regardless. And of course, key in that commitment, and the foremost commitment to keep that commitment is a commitment to Jesus Christ. Only that commitment can really keep you together and you can be all that God has called you to be. You see, you need His power to do so. You need to know how to forgive, and what you need to do to find out how to do that is look to the one who hung on the cross and took what you deserved in your place, and then you forgive others as He what? Forgave you. You love as He loved, but only God's Spirit can give you the power to do that. May God help us in our marriages to remember these things. It's a commitment for life. It's a decision you make once for all time, and then you confirm with your actions each day that commitment. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word, for the faithful work of Your Holy Spirit to minister Your word to our hearts. And now, Lord, I pray as we have heard that You would help us now to apply these things. Lord, we are in need of the power and the presence of Your Spirit to keep us, Lord, in that place of pliableness and willingness, Lord, to do what You've called us to do. We need Your strength, and we thank You for the strength that You've supplied by Your Spirit to do so. Your word says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, as we look to Him, as we lean upon Him, Lord, may we see with Your eyes of love and compassion and grace. May we learn how to love and as You love, to live as You lived. And Lord, I pray if there's any here today that have not yet given their lives to You, I don't know what place they're in. You know their heart. You know the hurt. You know the longing and desires, Lord. I pray today that they would come if they've not yet given their lives to You, Lord, and respond to the love that You've shown them on that cross. Lord, that they might not live under the guilt and the weight of their sin, but they might come today and have their sins forgiven and the hope of heaven, not through a religion, but through a relationship with the living God. Lord, those that you are calling, may they come today and respond. And we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name.